Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 15.
And I'm going to talk very slowly tonight because I got much further this morning than I thought I would. That's right. Okay, in the book of Exodus, we have a psalm. It is a praise psalm, and it begins with the typical sections of a praise psalm, which you've got down at the bottom of the third page of your notes, which starts out with the vow to praise, chapter of 15, verses 1 and 2, then why he wants to praise God, verses 3 through 5, and then the main body of it. And tonight we simply want to look at the first two parts of that, and then I want to give you a little introduction of what we're going to be doing next Sunday. Okay, we start out tonight then with the vow to praise. We've got the setting for it. We've crossed the Red Sea. And now, upon the occasion of the bodies of the Egyptians floating in the... or they're not floating, they're on the shore, are they? On the shore of the Red Sea, Moses says, this is an occasion to bring out the band, bring in the choir, and let's sing praise to God for what he has done. Notice coming down in the vow to praise section, verses 1, 2, 3... you have a triple expression of determination to praise. Triple expression of the determination to praise. Reading verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang a song to the Lord and said, vow to praise. I will sing to the Lord. Then coming down to verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will extol him. So we've got, I'm going to sing, I am going to praise, and I am going to extol God. Now keep in mind, this is all triggered off of the great victory that has been given them in being brought across the Red Sea. So then, this Exodus 15, since it is our first praise song, it sets the tone for praise in the rest of the Old Testament. That's why it's an important one. It sets tone for praise. It's going to set the tone. It's going to give the spiritual, the doctrinal standard whereby praise is going to be issued to God in the rest of the Old Testament. So that single point right there is saying, since this is the first one we're coming to, then it ought to be very basic that we'll see what's involved in the praise to God. Also, we need to have some definition of what praise is, and we've been over this in our study of the praise psalms, but keep in mind what praise is. Praise is, in the Old Testament, public. This thing was not sitting back in the corner. This was sung so everybody could hear it. It is public. It is rational. By rational, I mean it's a response to objective truth. See, it's not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. But it's looking and seeing what God did, how he did it. It responds to rational facts. But at the same time, it is not just a dry thing. It's also enthusiastic. Part of the enthusiastic part of it is centered in verse 1, where Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Now catch this. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. And notice, after that is said by the men, you have verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. So you can see this is quite a scene. Here you've got all these Egyptian bodies lying on the shore, and the Israelites are looking at them, and they say, look what God has done for us. And they strike up the band, and they say, God has hurled the horse and the rider in the sea, and then here come the ladies, dancing along, beating on the timbrels with all kinds of enthusiasm for God's victory. So it's a public, rational, enthusiastic, and that all comes together under the word response. And it's a response to who God is and what God has done. And putting all that together, you've got basically what the tone of praise in the Old Testament is going to be. It's going to be a public thing, It's going to be based on real things that God has done and real things that God is. And it's going to be enthusiastic, and it's going to be a response to those things on the part of the nation. And here we've got the whole of Israel that's delivered, responding with this lengthy song. That doesn't quite fit the soupy kind of Christianity we have today. I think if most Christians in 20th century Christianity would see the women beating on the timbrels and everybody jumping up and down over the dead bodies of the Egyptians, they would call that rather calloused. It's not that at all. It's simply strong identity with God. God slew them. God had the victory, and we're on God's side. And therefore, it was not so much of a morbid thing. Boy, do we ever love dead Egyptian bodies. As much as it was, we really love Yahweh, and look what He's done. Okay. Now, in connection with that, let's say one other thing about praise. When you have this triple vow to praise and to sing and extol God. Let's add one idea. We will never praise God for what we do not see Him as having done, right? That would be like one person giving you a present and you go around and thank everybody for the present. You thank the one from whom the present came. So that Israel strongly identified with the reason we're alive is due to God, and consequently praise was issued to Him. Now, there's a way to miss that, and we have vocabulary words that are designed, strictly human viewpoint words, to avoid saying that things are due to the hand of God. Boy, was I lucky. And what is that attributing the event to? That's attributing it not to God, but to luck. Or, did we ever have good fortune? Fate. And all of that sort of thing. So that as long as the believer has lucky, fate and fortune and so forth, and I'm sure there are other words, as long as those are in our vocabulary, what are we going to be doing? We're not going to be crediting God for that. We're going to be crediting forces for it. And that is not to say that we must get pious and every time something happens, jump up and down and says, praise the Lord for what He just did. He gave me a new set of wheel covers. I don't mean it has to be that, but our mentality ought to be that, rather than attributing it to luck and so forth, that sort of thing. All right, now notice the theme comes up in the first line. First line is, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The expression highly exalted is really potent. For you that are taking Hebrew, you will recognize why it is important and see how the translation has gotten it across. Actually, the word highly and the word exalted is the same word in Hebrew two times. So you really have a word ga'o, ga'a. And the only difference between those two words is that's a verb which means to triumph, victory. And then that is an infinitive. And infinitives mean to triumph. So if you were going to read that literally, he's saying in verse 1, I will sing to Yahweh, for He is triumph to triumph. Now what does that mean? The force of the infinitive after the verb is to intensify it. So the idea would be, He really triumphed. He really won! Exclamation point. So the theme, then, of the whole psalm is to look back on what God has done and begin in verse 1 to say, I will sing to Yahweh, for He really won. He really was victorious. A very potent phrase coming into the picture. Now, that centers down on what we might call a focal point of the triumph. Because right after this, the focal point of the victory is brought into sharply into the picture. Notice the next phrase. Well, reading verse 1. I will sing to Yahweh, for He really triumphed. Now, remember our order usually in Hebrew is verb, subject, object. And when they want to put punch, they'll move that around. And they've done it in this verse by putting the subject first. And therefore it reads, our translation puts it well, the horse and the rider he has hurled. And what that means is, don't focus so much on hurling. Don't focus so much on the verb. Focus on who he did it to. And so the whole focal point is, look at the horse that would be pulling the chariots, and look at the rider. Of course, the rider is now a corpse. The rider has drowned. So the Moses and the children of Israel are very excited over the dead horses and the dead riders that he has hurled in the sea. Now notice, coming from that focal point, that did something for the nation. And the thing that it had done is stressed in verse 2, is that with the Red Sea incident, you have a good example of bringing theory into practice. A good example of bringing theory into practice. And the thing we want to note in verse 2 is, notice how personal and warm Israel's relationship is to God. Verse 2, Yahweh is my strength, my song. My strength, my song coming first. My strength, my song is Yahweh. Notice how personal that is. He has become my salvation. Now, a little question right there. If it's easy to understand how he could be our strength and how could be our song, how can we say that God has become salvation? How is that word become appropriate? How has God become salvation? Wasn't he always that? You see how I'm asking the question? Did God all of a sudden turn out to be something that had never been before? When God dealt with Israel, with the firstborn, wasn't he being their salvation then? Then why doesn't he say in verse 2, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, and the Lord is my salvation? What's this, the Lord has become my salvation? All right, the first thing to note in there is the word become, and if you'll reference back to last week's notes under Moses, the name of God, remember it is Yahweh, or coming out of the verb chaya, which means what? To be, to become. So we have an emphasis in the passage that Yahweh, who is becoming something to these particular people. Well, again, how can we say that God, who is always our salvation, becomes our salvation? And I take it the idea that is involved in here, what God was as to position, namely Savior, is now that to experience. What God was as to position, always Savior, is now that in experience. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Was Jesus Christ Savior before you and I became Christians? As to his position? Sure he was. But at a point of time, he became that to you and me in experience. Now, what is it that brings the position down to experience? The thing that brought the position down to experience was, there was a pressure situation. There was what God was, God's word, and God's character. And what did they have to make in to make it personal? They had to mix in faith. That's what we've been through this morning. So they put faith in the promise in God in a pressure situation, and therefore they experienced in a new way God became something to them that he had not been before. Now that moves on to an opportunity that gave Israel, and the opportunity is down in the little words of verse 2, I will extol him, or literally, I will lift him up. I will lift up God. Now, does that leave you with any question? How in the world can man, sinful creature, lift up God? Well, that's what they've done. How did they do it? Number one, they did it in context. In a crisis, they did two things. In a crisis, they trusted. After the crisis, In crisis, they trusted. After crisis, they praised. And what is that called? It's called lifting up God. That's not quite as dramatic as standing in front of thousands of people and preaching the gospel. But it does put it down in a context, which means when the little kid was in the middle of the Red Sea and looked up and saw those enormous walls of water on both sides, you know what he was doing? He was lifting up God. And when they took that first step after Moses and walked through, as they were going through and trusting God, they were lifting God up in a very simple situation. So lifting God up is trusting Him in a crisis situation. That has exciting potential. I think probably this week we'll get an opportunity to do this. I don't know how your week goes. I usually get a couple of them. Chances along the way to get in a situation that's kind of tough and have the option of trusting. And in so doing, what are we really doing? Lifting God up, exalting Him, and coming through the whole thing and praising Him for it, that also is exalting. Which means there is nobody as a believer that can't do this. If. And where's the big if? Right there, isn't it? Putting faith to the promises. Tremendously important. All right, that now moves into verse 3, reason for praise. Why should we do it? What is there about God in this case that makes you really want to praise Him? All right, two things about which all praise revolves. His character and His works. First of all, it will revolve about His character. Summary expression in verse 3, which is new to our ears because we generally don't think about this. The Lord, or Yahweh, is a warrior. So this is going to focus on the militancy. Focuses on the fact that God is militant. God is militant, and by militant I mean He has a military, warlike, fighting part of His character. Perhaps you've been exposed to Christianity or church for many, many, many years, and I won't ask for hands, but when was the last time there was an emphasis on God has a soldier, warrior, fighter character? We don't talk much about that, do we? But notice, this is the thing that's coming across in this particular section. Now, why is it important that we grasp that part of God's character, that God is militant? Let me give several things that will express its importance. The first one is the last portrait we have of Jesus Christ is militant. So let's just put the last portrait that we have in the Word of God, or one of the last portraits of Christ, is in battle. In other words, the next time we see Him, or this world sees Him, it's going to experience the militant character of God. Revelation 19, and this is slightly militant. All you have to do is read it and you see a warlike character that's involved. We're at the second coming of Christ. And again, the importance of this is the next time this world encounters Jesus Christ, they're going to encounter a soldier, a warrior. And I don't mean on patrol, I mean on attack. Verse 11, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and He who sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. The militant character of God. This is the... the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we're reading about here. He wages war, His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself, and He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's militant. And His name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven. Armies in heaven. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him riding on white horses, and from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So, his last portrait is in battle, and this is the capacity in which the world will next meet him. This is the capacity in which the world will next meet Jesus Christ. This is the capacity in which he will next be met. I don't think too many people are expecting it that way, but that is the militancy of God. All right, another reason for that comes right straight out of the Old Testament, and that is, how many times do you see this expression? God is called the Lord of hosts. The word hosts, Tsebaoth, means armies. So anytime you read in the Old Testament about the Lord of hosts, you're reading about the militant military character of God. So all that category of things points to its importance. Go to James 5. And I don't know why, maybe it's for some reason, our translators seem to insist on hiding this in James 5. So that his military character is effectively hidden both by King James translation and also by New American Standard. Okay, the context is in verse 4 that the laborers who have mowed fields, the employer has kept back money from them. They've been defrauded. Now, how does God respond to that sort of thing? Well, it says their outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of, and then they drop the Hebrew word Tsebaoth in there, which is Lord of armies. So he's simply saying, keep in mind that if you defraud, you're dealing with a military God up there. So our text would be, we have the Lord of armies in James 5, verse 4. Now, when you get the word in Hebrew translated for Exodus 15, warriors, coming from a verb chlachem, carries two ideas with it. It means not only attitude to fight, but skill to fight. Both of those flavors are involved in the word. So when it says Yahweh is a warrior, it means part of his mentality, part of the makeup of the character of God is an attitude to fight. And not only is it an attitude in theory, but he's good at it. He has the skill to do it. And that is seen in Exodus chapter 15. Let's return to that and complete that little section. We're going to find lots of militancy on the part of God throughout the Old Testament. And we need it for a 20th century mentality because we're rather weak on that. So, verse 3 then, why are we going to praise God? Because we see his military, militant character, the Lord is his name, and then you have a summary of what God has done. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he threw into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou didst send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap, etc., etc. And you have a description of how forceful God comes off in terms of judgment on the Egyptians. And then at the end of the psalm, you have a response on the part of the women. Now, let me give a little conclusion to that for our own practical use. Since we are in a day when Christianity gets so associated with the weak and the feeble, let's be sure we've got in our mind several points. Number one, we are in war, like it or not. We are at war as believers, like it or not. By that, I mean we have real foes and real enemies. We are at war. We could establish that by lots of things. One of them would be, as Paul teaches about the Christian life, what's one of his favorite metaphors? take the sword, put on the armor, and so forth. And his frequent military metaphors simply express that, look, believers are in a hostile environment, and we are really at war. And I would add to that, I think many, many believers get defeated because they won't acknowledge that. I don't understand why. Surely everyone in this world is my friend. It's a lovely, beautiful thing, and we're not recognizing that this is a real, real battleground, and consequently many times don't even know that we're getting hit. We do have a second class of Christians who admit we are at war, but don't know how to fight. And that's tough. They have not learned that the Word of God is our sword. And you know what that sword's for? That sword, which is the Word of God, is meant to disembowel human viewpoint everywhere we sit. That's battle. And may I repeat that in those words? The Word of God is our sword, and as believers, we are to literally disembowel human viewpoint every place we find it, except in our own mentality. Now, the sword is to be used in every sense of the word. Okay, now, stopping at that point with the journeying period, let me give you really no need to take notes on this, because some of it will be repeated. We're coming into now Exodus 19. And so next Sunday, our study is going to center in the law and the worship of Israel. Everything that we've got now in Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus has got to fit in about 11 months. The rest of that period of 40 years is going to be spent wandering in the wilderness. If you notice, when we have the division, let me simply give it to you, and again, no need to take it down because we'll be back to it. The law basically divides up into the commandments. And the commandments comprise Exodus 19 and 20. Maybe having this ahead will help you to read. I would certainly suggest this week read through the commandments section, 19 and 20. And if you read through the commandments section, one of the interesting things that you'll find will be the whole of chapter 19 is preparation to hear God. Almost all of chapter 19 is preparation to hear, and 20 is the content of the commands. So you would naturally want to ask in reading through, what is the intent of all of this elaborate preparation? Notice in chapter 19, Moses is to go down and say, warn the people not to come near, tell everybody to take a bath and wash their garments, tell the people, now when God appears, don't you dare come near. And then we see them coming out to the Mount of Sinai, and the thing is enshrouded in smoke and fire. And God speaks from the mountain and says, warn the people, don't let them come through and gaze and keep them away from the mountain. Why all of this preparation? Why the smoke, the fire? Why all of this? Well, I guess I should let you answer it yourself. But basically, isn't chapter 19 saying, Israel, do you have it clear? God is awesome. And read through chapter 19 and see if you don't get that flavor. That this is not God saying, well, this man with the long beard is going to be sitting on the mount and he wants all of his little flock to come up and sit on his knee. It's going to be you. You're going to be doing a very dangerous thing. You're going to be near the presence of God, and I do not want you hurt by my presence. The awesome presence of God can destroy you if you touch the mountain. So it's all stressing the great awesomeness of God in His character before we get the commandments in 19 and 20. And basically, chapters 19 and 20 will be part of the law that was given to govern their moral life as Israelites. That will move then to what we call the Mishpatim, or the judgments, and they will start in 21 through 23. And the judgments basically will be part of the law that governs their social life.
and it'll talk about all the relationships socially with the Hebrew slave and the Hebrew household and so forth. But social life is the emphasis. Then we'll have the ordinances. The ordinances, we'll roughly give those to chapter 24 on through the end of the book, which have to do with the construction of the tabernacle, and that will be the part that will govern or governs their religious life. So that the rest of Exodus is pretty much organized around that. Now, we ought to say one other thing. The Hebrew law stands out as different from most of your other ancient codes in this way. The Hebrew law is based on moral absolutes. Now, that ought to give us some serious thought for our own laws. What are our laws based on in our country today? Moral absolute? There was a time when American law pretty much was based on certain moral, ethical absolutes. Basically now, everyone smokes pot, so what should we do? Legalize it. And that is far removed from the code of Moses, which was simply saying there are moral absolutes, and the law of Israel was based on those moral absolutes. You look at some other of the ancient laws, and they were based on economic necessities, social necessities, and things of that sort. This makes God's law stand out way above all of the rest. Now, I want to give you something tonight that I am not going to give on Sunday, but I think it'll be useful for you because I take it, being here on Sunday evening, you're among the stalwarts, the more mature, the champions of the faith, the Goliaths, and so forth. So let me give you a little background information that you really ought to have as part of your thinking in order to understand the covenant, the law, the treaty that God is going to make with them in this context. In recent years, a lot of ancient Near Eastern texts have been collected. And they have been studied in terms of what kind of treaties did the Hittites make? What kind of covenants did they make? And were they like or unlike God's covenant with Israel? And the interesting thing is, if you look at some of those Hittite treaties in the ancient Near Eastern documents, that there is a striking similarity to the way God related to Israel. Now, let me give you what basically the work has been done in that area. Basically, the ancient treaties, and you might, if you want this information, you want to write this because I'm not going to repeat it on Sunday, I don't think. The treaties in the ancient Near East basically went into two types. Now, we're talking about the contemporaries with Israel. First of all, there was what has been designated as the parity treaty. A parity treaty was simply this. Two kings, more or less equal, agreed to mutual obligations. So this is mutual obligation of equals. And you have lots of examples in ancient Near Eastern literature of parity treaties. The second one, and the one that is important for us, is not the parity treaty, it is the suzerainty treaty. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. The suzerainty treaty type thing. And this was where you had a powerful king, a powerful king who imposed a treaty or an agreement on his vassals. If we talk about a king and a subject, then under the word suzerainty, you talk about a vassal. Now, of those, and each one had a pattern, which I'll talk about in just a moment, especially on the suzerainty treaty. I'll let you take your, this one. The suzerainty was a one greatly superior in authority and power and might with his vassals. This one was between mutually equal person with similar obligations. Which treaty do you think the one Yahweh made with Israel is patterned after? It's clearly patterned after number two, the supreme powerful king and his vassals. Now, in dealing, in other words, the Mosaic Covenant was a suzerainty type and suzerainty type structured thing. Within a suzerainty type agreement, they were put together two ways as far as structure. You had the casuistic, and I'll just give you two terms here, the casuistic presentation of it, and then the apodictic. Now, the reason I'm giving these terms is we could do it in better English, but if you ever read in this area, that's what you're going to see. This first one was the way the law was put together. Here's the way it did. It started with an if, and then it gave you a certain case in the third person. And then it prescribed an action. Let me show you that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. You'll see it real quick. You got the if in the treaty. Then in third person, somebody or a man or anybody, and it'll give a case, and then it'll say what you're supposed to do. Verse 7. And this is not unlike what you would see in the Code of Hammurabi. I think most people, at least coming through high school, have at least heard of the Code of Hammurabi. This is the kind of structure you'd find. You'd find the same thing in God dealing with Israel. Verse 7. If... Okay, there's your if clause introducing it. A man, notice the third person idea, is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen and of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then here's what he should do. That thief shall die. This is sort of like case law that is given here. What advantage would that have in governing a nation? Notice this tends toward objectivity. If this happens, here is what you do. And it would not be the type of thing. Now, if this thing arises, get a group of people together, of peers of the offender, and let's put our ideas together and see what we might all come up with. Can you see the unfairness of that? That would probably mean that if you could get a bunch of peers that were good friends, you come off all right. If you don't have peers that are good friends, you won't. And consequently, you have a rather objective form of government that's involved in this the sort of thing. And it's what the Old Testament is based on. It leaves little room, in many cases, for negotiation. It simply, here's the way it is. And consequently, an attorney probably would not flourish that well under... And pardon me, I can't resist telling this, Doug... hear about the lady that the little boy asked his mother, will there be any divorces in heaven? And she says, no, you have to have an attorney to get a divorce. Okay, so this type of thing, if the case and then the action to be done. The second, and we can go back to the Ten Commandments for that, the second, the apodictic pattern, it's simply giving precepts or commands in second person. Like, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and so forth. A suzerainty treaty, and you can see these coming up in God's arrangements with Israel, had with it six elements, and they're called by various names, but basically it would start with a little preamble, which would tell what this is all about. Preamble to the Mosaic Covenant is probably 19:3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the sons of Israel. So the preamble says, you're going to take a message back to them. Then the suzerainty treaty was followed by a little history, or historical prologue, like in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Usually the little personal part was given by the sovereign to ingratiate the people, to point out his benevolence and his goodness to them. And again, you see these in Near Eastern documents, much like you see here in the Scripture. Then you have, usually following, a set of general principles for future conduct. 5a would satisfy that. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So the general principle in God's preamble, or in God's general principles, the thing underscored is obedience in his treaty, suzerainty treaty with Israel. Then that's usually followed by your specific stipulations, as is done in the Mosaic Law. Then usually some divine witnesses are brought in. And then inevitably, in those treaties, you have a section delineating blessings and curses. Here's what will happen to you if you do. Here's what will happen to you if you do not. And all these elements come through in this law. Now, one other thing. Looking at Exodus 20, and we went over the Ten Commandments some time back, so we're not certainly going to repeat that. And yet, I think, this time in coming through this material, I think I'm willing to go now and say the Ten Commandments can all be molded around one single key word. The Ten Commandments were given to provide, and here's the key word, protection. And let me put down what they protect. In verses 2 and 3, you have, "You shall have no other gods before me." It is used to protect true doctrine. There is only one God. Verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 6, you're not to make an idol. And I take it in that it is designed to protect true worship. Test it out. Doesn't the word protection run through these? I don't want you hurt by believing there is other than one God. I want that protected. Therefore, don't have any other gods. I don't want you to be tainted by idolatry. So don't involve yourself in idolatry. It's all protecting those vital things. Then in verse 7, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." You have protection of God's name. Don't misuse it. Why does the thing need to be protected? Because it's in danger. And what are the Ten Commandments saying? There are certain truths that are in danger. The idea of one true God is in danger. Don't you get involved. You obey my commandments and see that that's protected. Human history is loaded with idolatry. I want the truth of one true God protected, and so forth. There are names of many gods throughout history. The Ten Commandments and the Decalogue is saying, I want that protected. In verses 11, 8 through 11, you've got protection of the Sabbath. In verse 12, honor your father and mother. God says, let's protect the family. Verse 13, you shall not kill, is a protection of life. In 14, you shall not commit adultery, protection of marriage. 8, in verse 15, you shall not steal, protection of property. And 9, in verse 16, which commands... right here. 2017, you shall not, 2016, you shall not bear false witness. God says, let's protect truth. And then finally, I'm not coveting, it's a protection of our mental attitude. So I think it's fair to say that the Ten Commandments are realistically that all of the valuable things that God has given man are in danger. And God wants them protected. And you stop and look. Aren't those, can you think of a better list of things that have gotten attacked You see any attack on the family around? Any attack in the area of marriage? Why did you lock your house? Because your house needs to be protected and property is often in danger. Is there ever any slander that goes about one person telling something false about someone else? Is that a reality of life? Yes, it is. And God says, as my people, you ought to be the protectors of those things. And in the commandments, makes an expression of that. So that's what we'll be dealing with next Sunday. And we'll look through the rest of Exodus. Try to read through the commandments section. That should be known. Some of the case law, maybe in 21. And then we'll get into the tabernacle and worship. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might recognize all of the aspects of your character. May we recognize that you're a warrior God. And the next time this world sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be coming with a sword, and he will be coming to do battle. And therefore, may we make peace with the man of war through the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.